Christ is risen. Alleluia. That was something. You'll get another shot at the end. I actually never want to preach on Easter. It might be a little blasphemous to say so, especially right after leading you in that rousing acclamation, but it's the truth. I don't. And I don't think I'm alone among preachers. It seems that trying to add to the resurrection story with one's deep thoughts or folksy anecdotes or attempting to somehow prove it to the skeptics that the resurrection really happened is kind of a fool's errand. It usually results in kind of lame sermons that feel dishonest or lackluster. Sometimes it seems better to simply read the story together and leave us all to wonder in silence. But let's be honest, if I did so, you would know that I was just spiritualizing my laziness, which is, as a 9 on the Enneagram, is one of my spiritual gifts. But over the past weeks, I've been reading Jewish scholar Michael Fishbane's Sacred Attunement. In the section on the interpretation of the Torah, he talks about the many methods Jews have used to interpret scripture throughout history. There's the plain historic reading of the text, the allegorical reading, the mystical reading, and then the method of interpretation known as Darash. Darash doesn't ignore the plain reading in historical context, but it moves beyond it to ask what this means to us here and now. As Fishbane notes, for Darash, the guiding query is, what did this come to teach us? What did this come to teach us? And as I approach the gospel lesson in Luke today, this strange story where we don't see the resurrected Christ in glory yet, but only an empty tomb with a linen cloth left behind, where we don't see trusting disciples who immediately believe, but perplexed women and skeptical men, I kept coming back to Fishbane's question, what did this passage come to teach us? And I don't claim to have the answer for all times, but I do believe if we sit with the text and allow it to speak to us here and now, in the midst of pandemic, in the midst of war and violence, in the midst of grief and confusion, we will find that it is still speaking. Let's pray. Christ, as you came to those scared disciples so long ago, we ask that you come and meet us, risen Christ. That you come and meet us and that we be changed by that encounter. We pray this in your name. Amen. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. Our passage from today's gospel lesson begins in a seemingly straightforward enough way. Jesus' body had been prepared and buried on the Friday of his crucifixion by Joseph of Arimathea, a man we are told who was a good and righteous one. Because Friday sundown to Saturday sundown was the Sabbath, the body was then left for the day so all could rest as required by Jewish law. But in the deep dawn of Sunday morning, the women came to anoint the body with spices and ointments, a custom meant to eliminate the odors that would naturally accompany a decomposing body. They came then not because they believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. They came because burying and caring for the dead was what good Jews did, what good Jews still do. And this week, this seemingly inconsequential detail of the women coming to the tomb has stuck with me. Yes, it's become almost obligatory to note that it was women who were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. It was women who were the first evangelists. It was women who were the apostles to the apostles, even when they were not believed. All of this is true and good to note, as we heard in our children's sermon today. But I think it misses a more basic insight that comes before all of these ones. Perhaps what this part of the passage has come to teach us is that we cannot experience resurrection unless we have the courage to face death. Yes, maybe this is not exactly a mind-blowing revelation to say that resurrection can only happen after death. It's kind of the whole thing. But it seems to me that so much of my life, and maybe yours, is lived in constant avoidance of deaths of every kind. When I come across pain or grief or heartache or literal death, my first reaction is to run, to get as far away from it as I possibly can, so that pain will not overtake me. When a colleague loses a loved one, when a friend finds himself in a prolonged season of depression, when a community laments ongoing injustice, I might send a note or some money, but that's often only a cover for my full-scale retreat. And if I'm honest, I tend to do the same thing with my own places of death inside of me. When I'm overcome by my own grief, my own pain, my own sense of inadequacy at the parts of myself that are too fallible, the last thing I want to do is be present to them. I'll distract myself from them with the next adventure or vacation that I plan so I have something to look forward to, or drown them out with my manufactured busyness, or numb them with a drink after work, but enter into them to sit with them? No, thank you. But these women did not choose to run. Indeed, it was these women and these women alone of Jesus' followers, save John, who were willing to witness the horrors of the crucifixion, to stand with and for Jesus as he hung tortured and dying from a cross, even though it must have been excruciating. It was these women who had the courage to come back to that place of brutality and death together to care for that mutilated body. And because of this willingness, it was these women who were the first to be surprised by the good news of death's defeat, the good news of sin's overthrow, the good news of evil's destruction in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The others would know eventually. The good news of Christ's resurrection is that it's not limited to those who act bravely or worthily, and this is a mercy. But because of their willingness to face this pain, the women were the first to be the witnesses and then the heralds of new life. Now, there are times when we simply cannot go to the places of death, whether because of personal safety or boundaries or trauma that is still too fresh. But many times I think we know we can. We might even want to, but maybe we don't know how. And here too, perhaps the women offer some instruction. They came to do something tangible, to anoint the body together. Perhaps when we fear entering another's place of death because we don't have the right words or any answers, we can do what these women did, something tangible, together, bring a meal, run an errand, hold a hand, simply be present, not with words, but simple actions. And perhaps we can do this with other people, knowing that none of us journey alone. And when we have to face our own interior places of death, perhaps we still need these tangible actions, a bath, a walk, a blanket, a call with a friend, a lit candle, a drink of water. So perhaps the first thing this text teaches us is that by courageously facing the places of death in our world, we open ourselves up to witness the miracle of resurrection. The second part of the text that stood out to me is the confusion and disbelief that riddles this story. When the women find the tomb empty, we are told they were perplexed. Only after being terrified by the angelic messengers and subsequently told the story do they remember and believe. And when they go to tell the disciples, the men scoff at their idle tale, which is really too weak of a translation. In the Greek, it means something more literally like nonsense or craziness. There are only two sure things in life, they say, death and taxes. Tomorrow, remember. dead people should stay dead. That's how that works. So it should come as no surprise that both the women and the men don't immediately believe. As New Testament professor Matt Skinner notes about resurrection, belief is not the natural response for anybody. All of the Gospels agree on this. No one expected the resurrection, and no one at first believed the story. So, and hear me out on this one, perhaps the second thing this text comes to teach us is that resurrection is indeed unbelievable. It is shocking. It goes against all the ways we know that the world works, the entropy of matter and energy, the upper hand of violence and power, the finality of death. And I think that this is, in the end, good news. Maybe strange news, but good news. For if you find yourself hearing this story and doubting, you are in good company. Literally everyone who first heard it doubted, not just Thomas. As Lutheran pastor David Loos quipped, if you don't find resurrection at least a little hard to believe, you probably aren't taking it very seriously. So we don't have to treat our doubts or questions or fears as enemies of faith, but possibly as a deeper opening, an opening to deeper faith. I think it is this very confusion that opens us up to the possibility of experiencing new life. For I think too often, if you're like me, we live on autopilot, going through the checklists of our days, waking up, feeding the dog, getting the kids ready for school, accomplishing the tasks we have to at work, surviving our commute, watching the latest episode of the Netflix show with a nightcap, and then going to bed. And the very regularity of our days numb us. They cause us to pay less attention to ourselves and our neighbors, our world and our God. Perplexity and confusion, bewilderment and bafflement, then, are moments when we are, for as long as it lasts, shaken out of our daily stupor. It's a moment when we are called on to pay attention, to wonder whether there is more going on than maybe we realize. As New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson puts it, puzzlement provides an opening to discovery. Puzzlement provides an opening to discovery. Or in a more poetic vein, it was what I think Wendell Berry is getting at when he explains, it may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we have come to our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. And so these perplexed women, these baffled men, find themselves beginning their real work, their real journey of figuring out what this empty tomb could mean to their lives. And sometimes it's only when we are befuddled that we open ourselves up to seeing the world not as we've constructed it, but as the world as it really is, or maybe the world as it yet may be. And when we come like the disciples before us, baffled before the empty tomb, it is then we can ask ourselves questions that, like those disciples, could change the very trajectory of our lives by these discoveries. Before the empty tomb, we can ask ourselves, what would it mean if the resurrection were true? How would that change the way I imagined the world and my place in it? Yes, there are so many places in our world when death seems to be the strongest and last word, both literally and figuratively. The war in Ukraine, the gun violence in our city, political division in our nation, scandals in our churches, racism and sexism and homophobia all around, broken relationships, intractable addictions. What would it mean if this wasn't the final word? What would it mean if the resurrection were true? I think some of these answers are specific to each of us. But for starters, it might mean that we could live with less fear. Less fear of actual death, yes, but also less fear of those smaller deaths of ego and disappointment and loss that we work so hard to shield ourselves from. Fear says protect yourself at all costs, cling to what you have, keep your head down and do what you're told so that you don't get into any trouble. Fear keeps us small. It keeps our hopes small, our dreams small, our imaginings small. Fear would have us nibbling on the crumbs of scarcity for the rest of our lives. But if the resurrection were true, we could proclaim that death and disappointment, fear and pain, grief and disillusionment do not have the final word. The resurrection of Christ, then, is the counter-testimony against all that stands against life. It is a claim that even our deepest losses, even the seeming finality of death itself, does not have the final word. And the resurrection counter-testimony releases our grip on fear and anxiety that we may receive with open hands hope and joy, the hope and joy of new life. Those that come to believe that the resurrection is the deepest of truths find that even when walking through the dry and barren wildernesses and deserts that we inevitably face in our lives, hope and joy are that underground river, a wellspring that constantly revives and nourishes us for the journey. And even when we cannot see it or it seems inaccessible, if we put our ear to the ground, we can hear its rushing waters run beneath our feet. A deep and too often ignored witness to the God who is always working, always bringing life from death. And far from optimism or toxic positivity, Hope and joy built on the resurrection are not opiates for the masses to keep us happy and ignorant consumers until we die. No, this lack of fear and anxiety and presence of hope and joy are exactly what allows us to resist empires of violence and death and fear. Hope and joy give us the courage, not unlike the women in our story, to go to the very site of death and proclaim resurrection, to assert that the pharaohs of this world will be toppled and the enslaved set free, to claim that the fiery furnaces and lion's dens of our days will not finally be victorious, to prophesy in the valley of dry bones in our lives and in our world, you will live. As sociologist Boaventura de Sousa Santos declared, unlike fear and sadness, hope and joy are the existential preconditions of resistance. Hope and joy are the existential preconditions of resistance. For those that believe in the resurrection, hope and joy are not only the gifts of consolation we receive for our own benefit, which they are. They are also the tools to resist all the forces of death in ourselves, in our relationships, in our communities, and in our world, and the tools to persist in our creation of beauty, truth, and goodness around us. And if, like me, you still find yourself often skeptical of this whole resurrection business, I think there's one more lesson that the text may have come to teach us, and it comes from, you know, who else? The impetuous Peter. We're told that Peter was among those disciples who thought that the woman's tale was an idle tale. But then he does something that sets him apart. I imagine him, after hearing the woman's tale, that it just wouldn't leave him alone. Even though it was impossible that Jesus was resurrected, he couldn't quite discount it after all he'd seen on his journey with Jesus. And after it gnawed at him long enough, he knew he wouldn't be able to let go of it until he saw for himself. And so, we are told, he ran to the tomb and, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what happened. Perhaps our last lesson is this. When we hear tales of new life, when we think that the stories of Christ's resurrection or the resurrection of people or communities are too good to be true, when we scoff at idle tales told by those we write off as naive or gullible, perhaps Peter's witness calls us away from cynicism and towards curiosity, to brave that chance of being disappointed, to go and see for ourselves. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, two disciples of John the Baptist heard their leader call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Curious, these two disciples leave John and begin following Jesus. And they finally work up the courage to ask him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus, with words that form the basis of his call to his would-be disciples down through the ages, answers simply, come and see. For perhaps that is still the call to all of us. Come and see. If you're unsure, come and see. If you doubt, come and see. If you grieve, come and see. For perhaps when we come and see like the disciples, like Peter, we too will find ourselves amazed at what we witness. So what does this text come to teach us? How then shall we live? Like those women who come to the tomb, may we have the courage to face the places of death together. Like the other disciples, may our bewilderment at all the things we cannot understand lead us to the discovery of new life. And like Peter, may we have the curiosity to come and see for ourselves. And in that courage, in that bewilderment, in that curiosity, may we meet the risen Christ who is always seeking us, always opening himself to us, always calling life out of death. Christ is risen. Alleluia.